When I was a very young preacher, if the song leader had led a song, or the Bible reader had read a passage, or the prayers had been prayed, or the Lord's Supper had been done, and things were said that was everything I was going to say, it would have upset me as a young preacher, just didn't know any better. Now, I praise Providence for it. May I ask the deacons to switch the... I think I forgot to do that. Thank you so much. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is one of the key passages we read last week as we talked about the joy of salvation. It begins and it ends our sermon this morning. The joy of salvation. Do you see God as joyful? Because if you don't see God as joyful, how can you be joyful and filled with joy? So not just the joy of salvation, but now we're going to get down to it. We're going to be talking about, and this is the beginning of a brief series, how to find and live a joyful life. You see, it happens to almost everyone at some point in their lives. Sooner or later, we all have to face the reality that our faith and our life in God is not just what it used to be. And we all at times grow a little worn and a whole lot weary. Have you ever experienced this in your walk in Christ? Have you ever lost the joy of your salvation? One word may capture how we sometimes feel and what we are going through. That one word is this dastardly word. Dastardly because it starts with a D. Despondency. Do you know what despondency is? Well, let me just give you some of the definitions. The first one always starts out as the state, which means the condition. The condition of being despondent. But all the words I chose to use that are synonyms, well, here they are. To be discouraged. You know what the word discouraged means? To have the courage ripped out of you. To be disheartened. You know what disheartened means? To have your heart ripped out. Do you know what it means to be dispirited? To have your spirit ripped out. To be downcast. To be despairing. To be depressed. Beloved, such despondency can be fatal as hope turns into hopelessness. It is as if life is being sucked out of us. Have you ever felt that way about your life? That the life, that the joy is just being sucked out of our lives. It would be a rare man, even man of God, or woman, a woman of God, who cannot at some point in their lives relate to all of this. Wait a minute, preacher. I thought you said this was a sermon on joy. Yes, but we're taking a very brutally realistic view of joy. You'll see. So as we look at all of this and we think about despondency, we realize that sometimes it feels like the life, the faith, the joy has been sucked out of our lives. And so our spiritual lives suffer as the joy of salvation seems to slowly slip away. At some point, beloved, I believe that we can identify in our own lives with the things spoken of by David, particularly in Psalm 51. And if you think about this beautiful psalm, we talked about it last week, but now I want us to come face to face with it in our own personal life experience and understanding. This is where the psalmist David says in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, let me hear the joy and the gladness. Let the bones that you, Lord, have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Could there be a connection? Well, of course. Why is the joy gone out of his life? Well, because he realized in this particular context, at this particular time in his life, he was guilty before God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And here it is. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing heart. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I want. And what we need to realize as we look at this is, what is it that we need to know about finding the joy of salvation? What is it that we must do? There's a connection between what you know and what you must do. Sometimes we know something, but we won't do it. So what we know is basically fruitless, meaningless. What is it that we must do to be restored to spiritual wholeness? Here it is. Beloved, you, yes, you and I, must believe that joy and the restoration to joy is a real possibility. When you read that in Psalms 51, when David says, restore me to the joy of salvation, do you think that's possible with you? I'm going to tell you, if you don't believe that it is possible that you'll ever find the joy again, you won't. You won't. It is a matter of faith. But not just any kind of faith, because I want you to realize that once you find the joy, you got to know that it's not possible to sustain that joy for a long period of time. Do you know why? Well, it could be this thing called sin in your life, in my life, when we are guilty before God. But it could also be just living in this old sinful world. And what you need to realize about joy is it's ever seemingly fleeting, especially as most people pursue happiness. What you've got to realize is this last part. While it is not possible to sustain the high note of joy in our lives at all times, it is possible to maintain a long obedience, a long faithful obedience to God. You see, if I'm expecting that me being a Christian is going to mean I'm never going to be unhappy again, that's not real. That's not realistic. But what I've got to realize is it's this last point. It is possible to maintain a long and faithful obedience with God. That is what I will do. That is what we must do. No matter how hopeless something may seem, we must never, ever give up on hope, which is basically to say we never, ever give up on God. Hope means this. This was the shortest, most concise definition of hope that I found. You plug in your own. Hope means to trust with confident expectation of good. Hope means to trust with confident expectation of good. Do you know, do you remember the true definition of good? God. God is the ultimate definition of good. So when we hope for something, we are trusting in the confident expectation of God working and blessing and being in our lives. That's ultimately what we're looking at. Turn with me to the book of Romans and just turn this idea over and over in our minds. And we break into Romans the 8th chapter, a fantastic passage to read when we're feeling blue, when we're feeling down. Because this is one of the greatest chapters of glory in all of the Word of God. And there we jump into verse 22, and the last notice was the glory of the children of God, because the creation is looking forward to the day when we will be set free as children of God, so it can be set free. And when we just jump into verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains as of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. See, that's why it's very hard to believe an individual that claims to be a child of God, a Christian, says, well, I've never been sad a day in my life. I don't worry about anything. I never groan inwardly. Well, this says that we do. This says the whole creation does. And fortunately, it also, as you go on and read it, will say that the Holy Spirit even groans within us with yearnings and longings too deep for words that He shares with us in our prayers as we struggle before God. But look what all this is based upon, that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies in the last and final day when we stand before the Lord. And then it says in verse 24, for in this redemption, in this salvation that we have been brought back and bought back to God for salvation, now in this is our hope that we are saved. And hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it, how? With patience. Now let me just see if I can make a connection in Scripture. Let's see if you can make the connection too. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit in us? What is the fruit of the Spirit in us? How does it begin? Well, I think you know. Love, joy, peace. What's the fourth one? Many of you know. Patience. Patience. The work of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. Let me ask, how does that list of the fruit of the Spirit begin? Love. The Holy Spirit helps to produce in you and in me this beautiful gift of love, let alone joy, let alone peace, let alone patience. And then think about what the greatest gifts are. The greatest gifts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that is called the love chapter, is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. What is that joy? It involves faith. It involves hope. It involves love, all of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. The greatest of these is love. How can we not understand the joy of salvation when we look at it this simply? And that's what we're trying to do here, is keep it simple and appreciate what God has done for us and in us and through us. Now, reality check. If I think that the joy of salvation is supposed to come easily, you and I are wrong. If you think that this joy is something that is supposed to be easy, I happen to remember the little phrase, easy come, easy go. And many things that are easy can just as easily as they come, can easily go. You see, it did not come easily for Jesus. Joy did not come easily for Christ. Well, hold on. And if it didn't come easily for Jesus, it won't come easily for you and for me. I've read a lot of books on happiness. Why? Why do you think that is? Because I want to know how to be happy. I read popular books. I read religious books on the subject of joy. And this is almost always left out of all of them. It's as if, you know, here's joy made easy. Everybody wants everything to be easy in life, including Christianity made easy. No, it doesn't work that way. I want you to realize something about our Lord and Savior, and this is simply one very pointed passage in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, just to kind of put it in the context. After talking about faith, and remember, faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is, of course, love, and love, joy, peace, and it's all about faith and faithfulness to God. In talking about faith and the great heroes and heroines of faith, the men and women of God through Old Testament times that have shown us the way, and most of those people, I would say everyone, didn't have it very easy. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, here's the clincher. Verse 2 says, looking. It's present participle. It is a present verbal adjective describing how we run the race. I don't know about you, but I took a track and field in school. I hated it. I didn't like it. I never wanted it. But if I wanted to play football, I had to take a sport all throughout the year. And track and field was the only one available at that time. I didn't enjoy it. How did I do it? Because I was looking forward to the goal, which was I got to play football. I got to play on the varsity team. I was center, whatever that means. That's the guy that gets pounded more than anybody else. That's all that means. You want to know what's wrong? Okay, as you look at this, how did I do that? I don't like track and field. I put the shot. I ran the races. Did everything but the high jump. That I had to draw the line somewhere. And so, how did I do it? I looked beyond the immediate burden of having to do track and field. Why? Football was what held it all for me. Now think about this. As we're running the race in life, as the writer's talking about, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And this is the part. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, And he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what I'm talking about here. It didn't come easily for Jesus because he had to come down here and die on the cross. And that wasn't fun. How did he do that? By looking beyond the cross to see its ultimate result. You know what that was? You know what he saw? You know what he looked to? I suppose you could say he looked to the Father, because everything he did was looking to the Father. Everything, his will was not his own but the Father's, and it was the Father's pleasure that he was concerned with. But there's more when you really look at the big picture. You know what he was looking at that it enabled him to endure the cross? Beloved, he was looking at you, and you way back there, looking at you. He was looking at all of us. He was looking at us. He loved us so much, John 3:16 says, that he was willing to die on the cross and endure the suffering and the shame. That's the secret. You see, if we're going to put this in full perspective, the truth is, as Jesus had to fight for the joy. Yes, I'm using that word. It's a tough word. But as Jesus had to fight for the joy, so will you and I, if we are to find the joy of salvation in Christ and Him crucified, in the cruciform life. Now that's saying the same thing, just kind of rolling it around. We are to find the joy of our salvation in Christ and His cross. And He was crucified on the cross. What does that mean for us? The cruciform life, which basically means His crucifixion is the form, is the way we are supposed to live our life. You want to be His disciple? You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Is it always going to be easy? No! Sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be very hard. Oh, Kenny Paul used the word excruciating, and others have talked about this before. Out of the cross is what that means. Yet he was able to do this with joy because he looked beyond just the immediacy of the pain and suffering, and he found value in God and in us to love us. That's what enabled him to push through and come out the other side in victory. You see, that's the same truth that we need to take hold of if we're willing to live the cruciform life, which means in the form of the cross. That's our experience. And I want to see this again. There's this little passage in the book of Acts that I didn't see it for the longest time, but when I did, I can't read this chapter without getting stuck on this verse. And you've seen me do this before. Here it is in Acts 14, verse 23. Paul and Silas and the other missionary teams, they're going through their first missionary journey, and they decide, well, we've gone through, now we've got to go back and see everybody we've seen before on the first missionary journey. And it says they, Paul, Silas, and the other preachers, missionaries, they strengthen the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Do you know what happens next? Literally, what the next phrase is. See, how do they encourage them? I mean, isn't that supposed to be joyful, uplifting, positive? And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I told you that I have a good friend. When she was going through horrible times, she said, it's not supposed to be this way. She was such a good friend with Pam and myself that I could get away with saying anything. We had that kind of rapport and relationship. It's wonderful. When you're close. And I took her to this verse and I just read it. I didn't comment like I'm doing now. And she looked at that and said, I didn't know it said that in the Bible. And then the next thing she said that started to come out of her mouth until she caught herself and got very quiet. She said, if I had known this was in the Bible, I would finish this. And she knew what she was about to say. And she didn't really want to say that, nor did she really want to. I would have never become a Christian. That's what was going to be next. But thank God she had faith. And hope and love and joy and peace. And in the midst of all the troubles she experienced. Wow, I look at this. This isn't something that we never talk about enough in the church. In terms of joy isn't always easy. And if you want to be joyful, beloved, you are going to have to fight for it. You know why? Because the devil is on the other side fighting against you to take the joy of salvation away from you. And too many times we just give in and let him. And as Jesus fought for the joy, you know why he fought for the joy? Because he saw you and wanted to save you. And to him, you are a joy. Wow. To him, I am even a joy. How can you not love a God like that? And then we look at this and, okay, are you ready for this? How to find and live a joyful life part one. There'll be a couple of other sermons. The very first thing you must be willing to do is, what would you think that would be? I don't know. You can't think like me. And you probably should thank God for that. I have a bent twist. In fact, my sisters used to call me not Brent, but Bent. I don't know how they ever figured that out, but that was like their little toy name for me. So I'm going to admit this is a little bent. But what is the first thing you must be willing to do in order to find a joyful life? Go get help. I mean it, brothers and sisters. If you have lost the joy of salvation, or maybe you think you've never found it, whether you are a believer or not, what do you need to do? Go get help. I don't know how many times I've dealt with people, and I'm specifically talking about brothers and sisters in Christ now, who are going through some horrific problems and they're struggling mightily with their faith, and I tell them, go get help. And they wonder what that means, like you may wonder what that means, but some of you don't wonder because you know. What do you need to do to go get help if you've lost the joy? Let me put it simply. We don't talk about this much in the church, especially from the pulpit. Maybe you need to go to the doctor and have a general checkup, a physical. You know, that's a good idea. If you're having problems and struggles and your mind isn't what it needs to be and the joy is gone, maybe you need to go to a doctor and just have a checkup. There could be something wrong in the physical realm, or maybe you need to go and talk to a qualified and competent psychologist. See, thank God we don't live in the generation and generations gone by where it was considered that, well, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, a man or woman of God, you never ever go to a psychologist. You never go to a counselor because that's just a shameful thing to do. Thank God those days are for the most part over. But this is something that we don't talk about enough from the pulpit. I want you to just turn to a strange little passage because Paul, as he was zooming along in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, talking about all kinds of other things and other people, all of a sudden, and modern day scholars put this in a parenthesis, what he's about to say, and it's in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, in verse 23. And it's a total break from everything that he's been and is going to be talking about for following all this. Verse 23 of 1 Timothy 5, he parenthetically tells the young preacher Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You know what he's telling Timothy? Take your medicine. Go to the doctor. Get a prescription. Take your medicine. Now, I'm putting it in modern day clothes so we can identify what is it when we're having lots of troubles and problems. Sometimes you just need to go to the doctor. You need to go to a counselor. Maybe you need medicine to help you cope. Now, notice what he says. A little. Well, Paul, don't you believe in God anymore? Don't you believe in miraculous divine healing anymore? Don't you believe in the power of prayer anymore? He tells Timothy, and you know why? He tells Timothy something that Timothy needed to hear. I mean, that's a given. But I don't think we see the necessary implication here. Timothy was reticent. He was holding back. He wasn't even thinking about doing such a thing. And Paul basically says, you need to take your medicine. Take a little bit of it because you have some physical problems. You have some stomach issues, some ailments. And he actually says he was frequently sick. Now, I find that amazing. Paul, why didn't you say anything but that? I think we have here just one of the important statements made through Scripture that sometimes when you need help, you do need to go see a doctor of some kind. You do need to take your medicine. I'm hardly one to talk because I'm probably worse than the typical man. If you ask Pam how long it took me to finally go see a doctor about my heart problems, you know, 2 years ago, and I wound up in the... And if it wasn't for Lynn Whaley coming over as a fireman, and he had an axe in his hand, and basically, when they have an axe, you do what they say. He said, you go to the hospital, in a very nice way. And actually, he told Pam at services, because I was sick at home. But you understand the point. You ask Pam, how long did I have these heart issues and problems going on? And her only answer would be, because she knows me better than anybody, except the Lord. She would say, they were going on for years, not days or weeks or months, years, plural. I know. I guess I'm a little stubborn on some things, and she's probably saying, many things, and I understand that. But sometimes you just need to go and get help because you can't deal with it yourself. Go to the doctor. Go to the counselor. Get medical help. And then, more importantly than all of this, and I'm not trying to minimize this as taking second place, is to realize our greatest need is spiritual help. But here it is. It is not enough to treat the body without treating the mind. And it's not enough to treat the mind and the body. We can call that the soul if we wish, the life principle. It's not enough to treat the soul without treating the spirit. We are spiritual beings created in the image of God, and the Lord is indeed the great physician. I do not like going to the doctors or hospitals and lab work, and I have to deal with that. But sometimes you need to go get help, men and women. But ultimately, understand that the true healer of all and the one who gives the doctors and nurses the ability and gives them gifts to be able to heal others is the Lord God Himself. But you need to accept that the Lord is the great physician and He is truly the only one that can ultimately heal you. And sometimes that healing is through others. The premier passage in this, and you know it, you know where I'm going. It's Philippians, the fourth chapter. And in Philippians, the fourth chapter, look at this in terms of joy. This is the book of joy. Verse 4 in Philippians 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. "Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." See, you think about where is joy found? In the context of knowing that God is near. God is there. "Let your gentleness be," and having the gentle spirit, the reasonable spirit. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious, worrisome about anything. But in everything," not some things, "everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." That's just a whole bunch of terms, different aspects of looking at prayer and thanksgiving and supplication. "Let your request be made known to God," and, oh, there's a consequence if you follow. You know what this is? This is the divine prescription from the great physician as to really how to deal with life itself, kind of like Life 101. If you have top 10 passages in all of the Word of God as to how I ought to live my life, this has got to be up there in the top 10. "And if you do all these other things, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There it is. You pray about everything. You take it to the Lord in prayer, as we sing about. And know that out of this, and what results in peace, and you know, peace is like this in terms of joy and peace. Which is it, joy or peace? Yes, because in this passage they're combined. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind." Your minds, not just your hearts, your minds, the center of your soul in Christ Jesus. Wow. Not just this. Do you realize that God has also given us spiritual connections to be found in the church? You know what the church is supposed to be? A hospital of sorts. Do you know what the church is supposed to be? A place of healing of sorts. A place of refuge. A place of safety. A place of comfort. Why? Because God is here, and the people of God in whom God dwells, they are here. And what are we told in a passage like 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter? Go there and consider this great chapter, and all we can do is just kind of rush through some of the highlights of the 12th chapter. God arranged the members of the church, verse 18 says in 1 Corinthians 12, He put the members of the church in the body, each one as He chose them to be, exactly where they needed to be. Do you believe that? That even in terms of the local church, that people are here for a reason, to be able to function and fulfill the gifts that God has given them? And the body is then talked about in verse 20 as being one body, yet many parts. And then just drop into verse 41 now. 21. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." I can do it myself. I don't need anybody else. No. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body of Christ," the church belonging to Jesus, "the parts of the body that seem to be weaker and are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And upon our unpresentable parts, they're covered with a greater modesty." We're treated with a greater modesty. "Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God so composed or comprised the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there should be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. See, God didn't just give us Himself or His Son or His Spirit to make us joyful. He did. But then notice what He also gave us. He gave us the body church belonging to Christ, the body church of Christ. All the people together who care for one another, and our purpose as a local body of Christ is to do just that. Care for one another. To care for who? The people that need help. The people that are hurting, which at some point will involve every one of us. Isn't that incredible what God has done? And then you want to see, and it doesn't stop there. Turn over with me to the book of James, the 5th chapter. When I discovered this passage, probably after 20, 30 years of preaching, well, it wasn't quite that bad, but almost, this made all the difference in the world, and you've seen me go to this passage before. James, the 5th chapter, in verse 13. James says, is any among you suffering? That's no fun. Hard to be happy when you're suffering. I mean, I understand that. Is any of you suffering? Let him pray. There we go. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? I'm going to affirm, and you figure it out for yourself. I think he's talking not simply about physical sickness, but spiritual sickness as well. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, the pastors. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Is this physical healing or spiritual healing? Yes, but it seems to be moving most especially to spiritual healing. And God didn't just bless us with Himself, His Son, His Spirit, the body, the church of Christ, in which we can find help and healing and joy. He also gave us pastors, elders within this church to whom we can go. And you know what our pastors are? Shepherds. You know that Paul in Ephesians 4 calls the elders pastor teachers, which can just as easily be called counselors. Wow, God has given us that ability. If you've got a problem, let me just put it this way. Please go to the elders before it really gets out of control. If you need help and you need their prayers, there's nobody better to pray for you than our elders, because if they can't pray for you, they shouldn't be elders. But we have men who are men of God who are elders, and their wives are godly women. And we go on and we look at this. Go get help. The worst thing you can do is suffer in silence and not share your burdens with others, because that's what God wants you to do with Himself and with the church, with the elders. And then realize that we have in this church, see how personal we're making this? In this church, we have dozens of wise and godly men and women. Men of God and women of God to whom you can turn for counsel. Let's do this really quickly. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs actually talks about going and seeing and utilizing the benefits of counselors, and it uses that term in most translations. It uses it over and over and over again. There are over 10 times. When I went to high school, we had what were called guidance counselors. And really, that's a beautiful concept. A lot of schools still involve that. But I want you to just listen to what we're about to read. We're going to go through it quickly. The 11th chapter and in verse 14 says, Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in the abundance of counselors, plural, there is safety. Counselors. Guidance, counselors, as it were, spiritual men and women of God, counselors. Well, let's just keep going through Proverbs and just notice the 12th chapter in verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I don't need anybody. I can take care of it of myself. Yeah, you sound just, not you personally, but a person sounds just like a fool. But a wise man listens to advice. Ooh. And then the 15th chapter in verse 22. In Proverbs 15, verse 22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Go to the 20th chapter and verse 18. In the 20th chapter, verse 18, plans are established by counsel. By wise guidance, they wage war. You're not in a battle. You're not in a struggle. You're not dealing with Satan and sin and his onslaughts. The 24th chapter and verse 6 says, "For by wise guidance you can wage your war. In the abundance of counselors there is victory." See, if you never go to anybody to ask for their help, guidance, counsel, advice, Book of Proverbs says you're a fool. If you never reach out, and it's not just going to anybody, it's going to people that are filled with wisdom. And then the 27th chapter in verse 9 and then verse 17, we have the same principle. Verse 9 says in the 27th chapter, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." Do you have a friend at least, even here in the body of Christ? Drop down to verse 17. "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." Or one man sharpens the counsel, the countenance, the face of his friend. And the book of Proverbs just goes on and on in this. So what has God given us to enable us to live a life filled with joy? He's given us Himself, His Son, His Spirit. He's given us the church, the body of Christ. He's given us righteous, godly elders and their wives, and let alone deacons, and then other members in the church that we have that are filled with life experience and love and faith. And if you're married, if you have a family, if you have friends. "But I'm not married, preacher." I understand that. But you do have a family. Not just your physical family, but your spiritual family as well. You already have friends. You have a built-in network of people who care for you and with whom you should counsel when you're going through the hard things in life. So go find a friend. And if you say, "Well, I don't have a friend," I've actually had people who've come in among us say that about themselves. Actually said that. And my answer is, well, here we are. Let us be your friend. But there's this little tiny verse. It's only in the oldest translations, English translations, Tyndale's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the King James, but in Proverbs 18:24, it says one of the greatest pieces of practical advice about friends and friendship: "A man who would have friends must show himself friendly." Must show himself friendly. "But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Now, that's only found in the King James and then going back into the oldest translations. "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." You want friends? Then be friendly. You have some responsibility. Show yourself friendly. But then realize there's a friend who sticks close. Who is that friend? You know, it's the Lord God. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes you can have earthly friends in brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are better friends than your own physical family. You begin to see. What are we really looking at here? If you are a part of Christ and His body, the church, if you are and willing to be a part of this family of God, there's no excuse for any of us not to be able to find, and you think I'm going to say friends? I'm going to set that aside now. Not to find a life filled with joy. And then very quickly, we began this sermon with this passage. "These things I have written to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." But there is in John, and this is where the other John, Ibbotson, in his scripture reading, he stole my passage. No, he didn't. He quoted and read some of this. In John the 10th chapter, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Later on in that same passage, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You know what's said in between those two statements? And here we go in John 10, verse 9. Look at verse 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, "I came that they," who's the they? The sheep. You and me, beloved, "may have life," and not just any old life, "but may have life abundantly." Now, if that's not a joy-filled life, along with suffering and challenges and struggles, but life abundantly, this is real life, this is living, that's what it is. The question, though, is, in this final moment, notice that last statement at the bottom, "My sheep hear my voice." Are you listening to Jesus and Jesus only? If you are, Jesus says, "I know who you are, I know them." And then the next thing, are you listening to, hearing the voice of God? "And they follow me," Jesus says. It's not enough just to hear the voice of God. Are you obeying Him? Following Him? And then He says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." Now this isn't once saved, always saved. No, these are talking about the people who are the sheep, the flock of God, who hear this is continuously here, and know and follow Him. That's what we're looking at. Do you hear the voice of God? Do you follow Him always? Then He's given you eternal life and you have nothing to fear. You have every reason to be joyful because no one, not even the devil himself, will be able to snatch you out of the hand of God because you are protected in grace. Wow. So where do I leave this with you? I lovingly simply say, do you want the abundant, joyful life? You know how it comes when you listen to Jesus and you follow Him completely. And then realize that God has made this joyful, this joy of salvation, a reality that you can grasp because you are held by the hand of God. If you've lost the joy and want to be restored to the joy, if you've never had the joy and you want it, then ask. Then ask. Come to God in the obedience of faith. Seek His grace. Seek to be a member of a church that belongs to Jesus. If we can help you as you look for the joy, will you come as together we stand and sing this closing song?